Good to be with you this morning. God has been good to give us a beautiful day. Thankful for the class that was led by Thomas and all the teachers that did their respective children's classes. And now we're gathered together, assembled for worship. As I mentioned during announcements, good to have visitors here. We're thankful for you coming. If you have any questions about what you see or hear, don't hesitate to bring that to our attention. Be happy to talk to you about why it is that we do what we do. We try to follow the Word of God in all things, to stick to the pattern revealed in Scripture regarding the New Testament church. That is our aim. We realize that that was something that the Lord had promised to build. I will build my church. It's revealed there in Scripture, and so we seek to copy that particular pattern in all that we do. This morning, we're going to study from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, where there was a parable given regarding a great marriage that was about to take place. Some made it, and some didn't. Some missed out. Remember years and years ago, Mom and Shannon were seeking to go to a wedding there in Washington State, and I forget, there was some kind of accident or some kind of traffic jam that prevented them, and they weren't able to make it to the wedding. And that does take place sometimes in life. But, you know, tomorrow still came, and life went on. But there's a wedding in the Bible that some missed, and that had everlasting consequences in its application. And it's that one we wish to study today, that of the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's take our Bibles and let's begin reading together verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish of the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We're going to go back and look at the particulars of this parable, this text, in detail. Before we do that, I think it might be helpful for us to understand some context, to understand some history of Jewish wedding ceremonies. A little bit different engagement process that happens back then than what happens today, where a boy and girl might feel that they are right for each other and promise to wed each other, and they get engaged, and that engagement process can last however long they want it to last, and it can also be broken off just as quickly as it was made. But in Jewish times, it was a lot different. It was called a betrothal. It was kind of like our engagement, but I'm glad it uses a different word because it has a much stronger connotation. When a boy and girl would be betrothed to wed, there would always be this kind of discussion that would take place among parents. And usually some kind of financial arrangement would be made, a dowry being paid, a transaction taking place. Again, skin in the game, we might call it. You know, this is a very serious, serious business that is taking place when two are determined to be married for life. And then to further that seriousness, the would-be husband-to-be would then go off somewhere. It could be within the city, the town, or it could be into the country. And there he would seek out land that he might buy and purchase. And on that land, he would begin to build a home, a dwelling for him and his wife to be, to live. And of course, have an occupation, have land cultivated that they might be able to have crops, that he might be able to take care of her and provide her. Now, all this happens before they're married. They're in this betrothal process. You can see why it would be such almost a crime for then the girl to say, you know what, I changed my mind. I don't think I want to be married to you. There's been so much skin in the game again that it's really hard to back out of that kind of process. They took it very, very serious. And so when that process would be done, the building of the house complete, the provisions set, the crop, the jobs, those things secured, on a day the bridegroom would come back. He'd let some individuals know that were close to him and the family what he was going to do. He was going to secure his bride, marry her, and bring her to his home. And when the bridegroom would come, and those that were in the know, they'd begin to make the melody, the sound, the hoots, the hollers, the shouting, the bridegroom has come, the bridegroom has come. And as the noise would increase in the town, the bride would begin to hear it gathering, and she'd know, he's come for me. Today's the day I get to be with my husband. So this is a little bit of context to Jewish wedding ceremonies. And Jesus takes this context and teaches a parable about the kingdom of heaven and how it would be like. And there's some very interesting circumstances that take place in this parable that no doubt would have stuck out in the hearer's mind. The text emphasizes ultimately the suddenness of the Lord's return, that it will be at an hour in which one's not expecting. And so it's a lesson of constant watchfulness for that event. Now, it was sure to take the world by surprise, the Lord's second coming, that is. But surely it wouldn't be a surprise to his own people, right? Now, again, if one studies the context of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, you begin to see the Lord is speaking about a couple of things. He was talking about the suddenness of the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in Matthew 24. And then he transitioned from that to talk about how there's parallels to the suddenness of his return, the ending of time and the destruction of the world. And he describes how it's going to catch the world by surprise, because they're not going to be ready. And then he pivots to talk about his kingdom. That even some, yes, in his kingdom may not be ready either. See, God's kingdom is sometimes referred to as reign or rule and those that are under it. So he's not talking about in this wedding feast and the 10 virgins about the whole world at large. He's talking about his kingdom. He's talking about his people, his church, those that should have known to be ready. Were they ready? We learn some were and some weren't. Now he describes them as 10 virgins. And so there is some similarities between the two groups. And a virgin was sometimes used to describe the decision in life to be set apart to God. The idea of being innocent, made pure, chaste. And these were terms used to refer to Christians. Yes, Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, 2 Corinthians 11 there, verse 2, here Paul speaks to the church at Corinth. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you." Listen, these are the same words. "I betroth you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." He's referring to the church at Corinth. being as this chaste virgin being presented to her husband, Christ. In Revelation chapter 14, here again, and verse 4, in symbolic language, we see the church referred to as these that are virgins. Verse 4 of chapter 14. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Who are they? These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So there are examples in Scripture as the church or Christians being referred to as these virgins that are chaste, again, pure, set apart to their bridegroom, to God, to Christ, to the Holy Spirit. Well, one wonders if they were Christians, then what was the big deal? Well, if we understand this parable, we understand that there's five that are going to be shut out. Five that will be lost. This would be an answer to one saved, always saved. It is a popular doctrine taught today. Oh, once you're saved, then that's it. Your ticket is punched. You're always going to be saved. And yet, we read this parable here in the kingdom of heaven where there was five that would be shut out. They were among the virgins. What was the problem? They were not ready. They were not prepared. Rather, they were lazy, forgetful, slothful, uncommitted, or I should say not fully committed. And this ought to be a lesson to us all. Just because we're in the church does not guarantee that we'll be saved. We must persevere to the end. There in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see there seven churches of Asia. And there he refers to some of them being out of step with God and that they needed to make changes. You'll notice in Revelation 2, he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Who's this? This is the church at Ephesus. The chaste virgins of Ephesus, we might say, betrothed to God. He says, "I have this against you, you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." And he says again to the church at Pergamos, verse 16, "Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In Revelation chapter 3, here's the church of the Laodiceans. And he says in verse 15, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." This lukewarm church, we see, was in danger of being cast out, vomited out of the mouth of Christ. Certainly not descriptive of a saved condition. But they were Christians, someone would say. Well, they still had work to do. They still had to remain faithful. These were Christians that ended up lost as could be, shut out of the wedding feast. But again, they all looked the same. They were all 10 virgins, but they were not all the same, were they? Clearly, in outward things, they were alike, but there was a difference internally. They all had some regard for the bridegroom. They all desired to go to this wedding feast, to meet him as he led his bride home. They all wanted to be included in that, but not all would be. Again, what was their deal? Well, they had given a half-hearted effort, right? They had the lamps, but they didn't have the oil. That's only half the effort. They lacked depth of commitment, didn't they? See again there, verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That's what made them stick out. They only made half the effort. Their religion went down a little way, but not the whole way. It was only a surface type thing. And I'm sad to say there's Christians like that today too. They might come to church, but their spirit is elsewhere. They might come to Bible study, but fail to prepare. They might sing out, but pay no attention to the words that they sing. They may partake of the Lord's Supper, but are thinking about the football games. Or it could be those that do all those things, but their commitment goes only as far as the assembly. And you can't count on them beyond it. Does that ring a bell with any? They're just a bench warmer when they could be in the starting lineup. Half-hearted efforts will not get the job done. Now, if that's true for those in the church, imagine those outside of the church. Imagine those that don't even come to church, don't even come to Bible class, don't even do any of those things at all. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter even says this, 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin where? At the house of God." You see, that's what Matthew 25 is talking about. There's the judgment of the house of God. "And if it begins with us first," he says, "what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So Matthew 24 and 25 is basically that in parable form. Here's those that don't obey the gospel, those that are not even in the church, those that don't even do the works of God. But then he says there will also be a judgment for the house of God. And it comes to us first. My friends, we have to be fully into this or it will not cut it with the Lord in the day of judgment. We can't be "let me first" type Christians. You know, Jesus met those individuals before. "I will follow you wherever you go," they said. "But let me first go and bury my dead. But let me first go and bid farewell to those who will miss me." And Jesus said, "No." Why? It wasn't because those are immoral things. It's because they put them first above the Lord. That's like taking the lamp but no oil. You know, in discussing with individuals about becoming a Christian, that's one of the things I mentioned. Do not see baptism as the end. It's the beginning. That's where the journey actually starts. That's where the work actually really begins. And you cannot, you are committing ultimately when you become a Christian to be baptized to not be "let me first" Christians. Let me do something else first. Because let's be honest, there are some that are like that. They want no work, want no responsibility, no effort to be active. And the Lord is talking about them here in Matthew 25. Oh yes, they're virgins, but they are foolish ones. They are unprepared ones. Again, remember, these were considered foolish, not that they were immoral reprobates. They were just Christians that didn't make the full effort. Well, there in verse 6, a midnight cry goes out, right? Read there again in verse 4, "The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." When was this cry? It was a midnight cry. Judgment comes when we don't expect it. Again, imagine all that Jewish wedding ceremony we talked about. I'll tell you what they never expected was the bridegroom to come at midnight, right? When most people were asleep. No, it'd be in the daytime where everybody can come out and celebrate and everyone could hoot and holler. This is strange. This is abnormal. Well, God has often said that judgment would come at a time when people were not expecting it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians 4, there in verse 16, he talks about that return of Christ, and he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will, and Christ will ride first." So there's that loud announcement. The bridegroom has come. And then he says in chapter 5 to the Christians, the church at Thessalonica, verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." See, he reckoned it to that. Again, a thief doesn't make an announcement. He doesn't call you ahead of time. "Hey, about midnight, 12:05, I'm going to be at your house." If he did, you'd be ready. He says, "But dear Christian friend, if you be one, if you be one of the wise virgins, you don't have to worry about it. It's not going to overtake you as some thief in the night. You're prepared. You're ready for it." But there's going to be a whole lot that aren't. Verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon the pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, here he says it over here through the mouth of Peter. And he likened it to the judgment that came in the days of Noah, where again they mocked Noah and what he was doing. And then all of a sudden one day the flood came and they all perished. And he says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So God used the flood in the past. This time in the future he'll use fire. And then he says, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And so his exhortation to the Christians was in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" See, it wasn't the, "Oh, you've been baptized, your ticket's punched. You can just set it on cruise control now." He says, "No, considering the judgment to come, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In Matthew 24, right before our text in Matthew 25, the Lord describes the suddenness of the day of judgment here in Matthew 24. Here in verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus said it's going to be quite like that. Many will be unprepared when he comes in judgment. They might be saying, "Well, wait, whoa. Give me one more year. Just one more year, and then I'll dedicate my life to you, Lord. Once I can get to this particular point in my career, then I'll do great for Christ." When I graduate high school, then I'm going to study the Bible more. Now, and then it becomes, when I graduate college, then I'll devote my life more. When I go to graduate school and finish that, then I'll have more time for this over here. No, my friends, the whole point of the parable is to be ready each and every day. For you do not know when He will come. And He shall come one frightful day, and many will be saying, no, no, I need more time. I need more time. Just a little bit more time. And He'll say, I gave you time. Lots of time. Like we just read there. The Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. I gave you time, but you spent the time on yourself. And Jesus said, he who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. That's what the wise virgins did, having their lamps and having plenty of oil. So this parable is a warning to those that become Christians and feel safe and become lazy in their walk with God. Now in the parable, we read in the church there are oil takers and there are oil savers. Notice there again, verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Question, how many oil shops are open at midnight? Not a very likely prospect, right? The idea is they ran out of time. But notice how the foolish virgins attempted to take the oil of others. They're oil takers. Is that you? Is that descriptive of your walk with God? Are you constantly trying to ride the back of another? Maybe someone else that's more faithful in the family and ride their coattails into heaven, you think? You want maybe others in the church to be always teaching you and coddling you and calling you all the time. Are you a high-maintenance member? You need this constant attention or you're just going to fall away. You'll just kind of fade away. Are you always trying to take the oil of another? Don't be just a taker. Be a giver. And usually it's reciprocal when you are. It's a weird dynamic. It's a weird paradox. It is true what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's like that old song, children's song, love is like a lucky penny. You hold it tight, you won't get any. You give it away, you get back many. You get back many more. In Galatians chapter 6, in Galatians 6 there in verse 2, the Bible says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are you bearing someone's burden? Or do people only have to bear yours? Now we need to get to this point where we are mature in Christ and strengthened. But he goes on to say in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. Then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. That's Matthew 25. That's the wise virgins. They prepared themselves. They could rejoice in themselves. They could bear their own load. We need to get to that point. We can be more of a giver instead of a taker. Now we also note in the parable that there were these oil savers. They were not going to just dish out their oil. They needed to make sure they had enough to finish. I read of a story of a man who saw a work of art in Boston. It was this chiseled into marble. And the man was looking at it. And he heard someone reply, boy, that sure was stingy of them to not share their oil with the ones that were asking for it. Now, who has not sympathized with that feeling when they first read this parable? Oh, come on, help them out, right? You know, selfishness does not seem in keeping with the gospel. So what is the point of all of this? Because the wise virgins did not share a drop of their oil. And I think the point is that sometimes you need to be selfish, especially when it comes to your salvation. Do not attempt to try and give that up easily or for anything, really. They were prepared, people. There was a constant deep reservoir in the soul so that they were prepared at any moment that the bridegroom might come back. You know, you can baptize 1,000 people, but if you fail to enter the pearly gates, is that going to offer you any reprieve in the torments of hell? No. You'll be tormented and lifeless and lordless. Because what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord asked. It was a rhetorical question. The answer was nothing. There's nothing more precious, more valuable that you have than your own soul. So do not squander it, but rather add to it. And only you can add to your own personal soul. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter 1, there, verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." Now, I can't do that for you, and you can't do that for me. And he also gives the prescription how it's to be done. Not slothfully or lazily, but diligently. Give all diligence to this. What's that? Store up this reservoir of oil. Add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Again, a great verbal description of those foolish virgins. They were cleansed from their old sins, but they were short-sighted. They didn't prepare for what was to come. But if you're not like that, he says, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What's that? You go into the wedding feast. You go into the wedding feast. Now, it doesn't mean that this keeping our oil, it's not touching parts of what we might think like praying for each other or encouraging each other. Obviously, there's other scriptures that talk about the need to do that. But again, only I can add to my own faith. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. In those moments of trial, I can't transfer my patience to you or my obedience. You cannot transfer it to someone else. And I believe ultimately to try is to lose yourself. And what I mean by that is you begin to make accommodations. You begin to compromise when you start to rid yourself of your oil. What are ways that can happen? Well, I'll give you a few. When a Christian begins to fraternize and socialize and spend time with someone maybe that's been withdrawn from. Well, I can save them. I know I can. And so I'm going to do something that's sinful and put my soul in jeopardy in the hopes that I might save them. You're starting to make accommodations. You're starting to compromise. I knew of a young man who was a Christian, and he started to act and portray himself more worldly as time went on, and eventually got earrings. I remember saying to the young man, what's going on, what's happening. You know, in time, he eventually got those gauges and stretched his ears out wider and wider, and all sorts of other distortions to his body. And before all that, though, he said, well, I've got friends that portray themselves this way, and I think I'll be able to influence them if I look more like them. Well, guess who got influenced? And the young man fell away. Sometimes we can do that with our family. Someone who changes to accommodate their family. Here, take some of my oil. Save yourself before you try to save anybody else. That's what these wise virgins did, and God called them wise. You can't always save your family or others, but you can save you. And that's exactly what the wise virgins did. And then we see back there again in Matthew 25. And while you're turning there, I'll share with you another illustration. Not too many weeks ago, my brother shared this info with me of a preacher that we know of in Washington State. One time preached the truth on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And then it came to our knowledge that he'd changed his position on it. And he had told someone that my brother knew, it sure is a lot easier to baptize people now. Now that I don't have to talk about if they've been married two or three times before. You see, we begin to accommodate. We begin to compromise. We get to get rid of our oil. We lose our own salvation when we do those things. Sadly, that preacher doesn't realize he's not doing them a service by allowing them to stay in adulterous marriages. He's doing them a disservice. And he's also done a disservice to his soul too. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. Those who went in were ready. Are you ready? See, when the time comes, we cannot meet it with the faith and courage of a friend. We each come with our own oil. And this lesson is about being prepared. Those who are ready did enter in. Are you ready? There are students here. They go to school. And when they have to prepare for a test, especially a final exam, you have to put extra time and attention, or you have to cram, right? You have to study. And those that don't won't make the grade. They won't make the cut. I'm convinced teachers can tell when students are really giving effort, really trying, and those that are just kind of coasting through class, not paying attention very much, not giving the effort. You got to watch out for those students, because you know what they do come test time sometimes? Trying to take somebody else's oil. See that? No, you're going to stand based upon your effort. So while others may sleep, have we been laboring? Maybe even in secret, only seen by the Lord, carefully growing the reservoir, little by little, little by little, gradually through disciplined effort to please God, building the character of God within us. Every duty adding up, within our lives. You see, the foolish virgins, it wasn't that they didn't give any effort to save themselves. It was just half-hearted effort. Baptized but not committed type effort. You know, Lot's wife, she gave effort to save herself. But not enough, right? She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Friend, are you ready? If today was the day, if it came at midnight tonight, is there a constant process going on within us, either invigorating or deteriorating our souls, making us prepared or unprepared? Because the Bible goes on to say in verse 9, Those that were ready went in. And then it says next, and the door was shut. What better way to illustrate permanence than the door being shut? A finalizing, never to be opened again. Imagine all the happy bliss going on the other side of the door, and they'll never get to see that. Once it was shut, it could not be reopened. Just the sheer moment of terror that must strike one's heart, that realization, something irrevocable has happened. You ever had that kind of moment in life where that heartbeat is almost in your throat because of shock? You got that phone call, you got this or that happened? That's that moment right there. That's what they feel. In Luke chapter 13, verse 25, the Lord used this door illustration again in regards to being ready for judgment or not. In Luke 13, there, verse 24, well, back up to verse 23. One asked him, Lord, are there few who are saved? That's a question a lot of people ask today. Will there be lots of people saved, or are there just a few? And here's how he answered the question. Verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. Can you read foolish virgins there? Seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Notice they called him Lord. These were people that recognized Jesus as Lord. Open for us. And he'll answer, I do not know you or where you're from. Then they began to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We might even say, well, we came to your worship services. We did this or we did that. But he'll say, I tell you, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Isn't that chilling? You know, God has actually illustrated that in times past in world history. And we read it already there in 2 Peter chapter 3. When he talked about the mockers that existed in the days of Noah. And they didn't realize it until it was too late. And the Bible even says in Genesis chapter 7, I think verse 16, and God shut them in. When he shut Noah and his family in, he shut everybody else out. Can you imagine the moment of panic and terror for those individuals when they realized the rain was coming, the floods were, the fountains of the deep were breaking open, and they're beginning to knock on the boat. No, we're sorry. We changed our mind. Let us in, Noah. Let us in. Until the knocking stopped. When God shuts the door, there's a permanence to it. And there back again in Matthew 25, as we bring this to a close, verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. You ever been to a wedding? Usually they are your friends, right? They want you there. They want you to share their joy with you and you to participate in it. What would you think if they were not to acknowledge you? Pretend to have never known you. It's cold, isn't it? That's hard. And here Jesus is saying to these that were in the kingdom, but they were foolish virgins. He says, I do not acknowledge you. I do not know you. It's a painful truth. And I tell you it, dear friend, because you are my friend. And I love the truth, and I want you to know the truth. And that Jesus said, for some, He'll say, if you are not with me in life, you will not be with me in the afterlife. Do we prioritize Him in our lives? Do we walk daily with Him? Do we care deeply about His laws and His kingdom? These are questions only you can answer. Well, only you and God. And He knows the answer. When the door of death shall come, will it shut us in or will it shut us out? See, there's a frightful, terrifying day for some that is coming, and a glorious, beautiful day for others, and it's going to be the exact same day. What will that day be like for you? That is the question of questions. Look well to your supply of oil. Be wise, not foolish. To be a little too late is to be too late forever. There's no better words to end than the Lord's words. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. As we mentioned, you begin your walk with Him by being born again, born of water and the Spirit, baptized to have your sins washed away. But that just begins your walk. Romans 6 says you walk in newness of life, and that must be a daily thing. Active, zealous, and vigorous in the service of your Lord. Maybe as a child of God, you've forgotten that. You've stopped doing that. You've allowed oil to spill out of your lamp. Now's the time to come back to Him. The door is still open now. Thank the Lord. The door is still open now. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? This theme through the ages rung. This grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme in the earth or main. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal strain. 'Tis the grandest theme. Tell the world again, our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.